Allen Iverson was drafted by the Philadelphia 76ers in the 1996 NBA draft with the first overall pick. During a time when the NBA was dominated by the likes of Michael Jordan, Charles Barkley, Penny Hardaway, Grant Hill, Shaquille O'Neal, and David Robinson, Iverson came into the league with the nickname The Answer. And indeed, Iverson was the answer for the 76ers, averaging over 23 points a game in the 96-97 season and scoring more than 40 points a game for five games in a row. He was the answer. He famously crossed over Michael Jordan during a game against the Red Hot Bulls that season, which saw Iverson score 37 points. He finished his rookie season by being selected the 1997 Rookie of the Year, although Philadelphia finished that season with a disappointing 22-60 record. From there, Allen Iverson's basketball achievements snowballed. He was an 11-time All-Star, two-time All-Star Game MVP, four-time scoring champion, three-time NBA steals leader, three-time All-NBA first team, and the 2001 league MVP. His career saw him put up averages of 26.7 points per regular season game and 29.7 points per playoff game, a number which only trails Michael Jordan and Luka Doncic. Iverson led the 76ers to the NBA playoffs six times, including a run in 2001, which saw them lose in a five-game finals to the Shaq-led Lakers. Following a lackluster regular season and an untimely first-round exit from the 2002 playoffs, Allen Iverson was asked by reporters about practice during a postseason post-conference. He and Sixers coach Larry Brown had spent much of the season at odds over Iverson's poor attendance at practice and lack of dedication to team activities, and Brown called him out for it publicly. The rant by Iverson that followed during that press conference has become a major part of his basketball legacy, eclipsing many of his on-court accomplishments and bringing into question his commitment to team success over personal stats and accolades. Incredulous that he was being asked about his practice habits, Iverson repeated over and over, "We're talking about practice?" During the rant, he called himself the franchise player, a superstar, and pointed to his in-game performance as an indicator of his commitment to the team's success. Yet through his frustration, it was apparent that Allen Iverson did not think practice was important at all. He said the word practice 22 times during that press conference, and what was intended as an opportunity to show mended fences between the star player and head coach Larry Brown, as well as unity within the Sixers organization, became prophetic of another disappointing season in 2003. And that press conference was the prelude to Brown being fired and ultimately Allen Iverson being traded to the Nuggets some years later. Over 22 years have passed since that press conference, and if you ask a casual sports fan what they remember about Allen Iverson today, you might hear about his impressive rookie season. You might hear about his MVP performance in 2001. But most likely one word comes to mind. Practice? In 1 John 3, John spends some time writing to us about practice and its importance in the life of a Christian. I'd like to spend my time this morning looking at the first part of that chapter. Before we jump into that, I'd like for us to have a bit of an idea of the context of the book. John is writing to congregations in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey, if you're wondering which part of Asia that is. And these congregations seem to have been influenced by Gnostic false teachers of the time. He writes to combat two main teachings that find their roots in Gnostic philosophy. One, that Christ was not incarnate as a man. Some believe that perhaps he was just a vision of a man, but not actually flesh as a man. And the second, that Jesus, the man, if he was a man, he might have been spiritually enlightened, but he could not have been deity. He could not have been God and man. Both of these draw from the same Gnostic belief that spirit is inherently good and matter is inherently evil, and they cannot intersect. And both of these teachings approach their inability to reconcile the truth about Jesus with their Gnostic beliefs from two sides. Either God could not manifest as a man, or Jesus could not be God. John combats this philosophy, which draws so heavily from a contrast between spirit and flesh, with several contrasts of his own. We see these through the first part of the book. Light and dark, sight and blindness, truth and lies, love and hate. By these, he entreats the brethren in Asia to resist the false teachings of the Gnostics and hold to the truth of Jesus Christ, which they have heard from him. In the third chapter, John presents them with another contrast: righteousness and sinning. Because of the belief that spirit and flesh are separate and respectively good and evil, some who hold to the Gnostic philosophy, and you'll see me, or you'll hear me and see me, reference the Gnostics not as a monolith, because they're not a monolith. There are several different Gnostic beliefs. So you'll see me reference different ways of thinking that the Gnostics have that might disagree with one another. Just understand that it's a philosophy. It's not necessarily a specific and cohesive doctrine. Some who hold to the Gnostic philosophy conclude that nothing we do in the flesh matters at all. There's no such thing as sin, or if there is, it is a natural byproduct of our evil flesh and just doesn't really matter. This is what John was trying to deal with in the letter of 1 John. John addresses this way of thinking by associating what we practice with who we are and who we belong to. Being God's children is paramount to John's argument that that what we practice actually does matter. He first brushes this idea in the last verse of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Practice, what we practice, is a matter of identity. Children of God practice righteousness because God is righteous. If we look further down in verse 8 of chapter 3, and we'll eventually get here and talk about this a little bit more, but it says, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So similarly, if children of God practice righteousness, children of the devil practice sin, because the devil has sinned from the beginning. I've recently been reading a book about habits, and self-help books are not my thing. I wouldn't necessarily call this like a self-help book, but it's not my thing. I like escapism when it comes to books, and books about habits are not about escaping reality. But I've recently been forcing myself through this book on habits, and in it the author compares outcome-based habits and identity-based habits. I never thought about this before. I'm going to share it with you because I thought it was interesting, but what's interesting to me may not be interesting to you. But I'm on to speak, so. Outcome-based habits focus on what a person wants to achieve, while identity-based habits focus on who a person wants to become. If I wake up tomorrow and decide that I want to become a better runner, maybe even I want to run a marathon, I can find some training-based programs and start implementing those and wake myself up early and start working toward that goal. But what happens if my goal is just to run a marathon? What happens the day after I run that marathon? Do I get up early and run? Do those habits that I established while I was working towards that outcome, do those stick with me? But what if instead I just decide that I'm a runner I'm a runner. I'm going to start doing things that runners do. I can still go through the same process of establishing habits and sticking to a plan and eventually work until I run a marathon. But the day after the marathon, I'm still a runner. I'm still going to get up and run. If I really incorporate being a runner into my identity, those habits that I establish are more likely to stick because I've made them a part of who I am. As the children of God, practicing righteousness is a part of our identity. It is not just something that we do, it is who we are. This association of our identity and the necessary practice of righteousness that it produces in our life might seem like a burden, but John points out that it is indeed a privilege to be called the children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. It is not enough to John, it seems, to simply say that we are called the children of God. He says in this verse and reiterates in the next verse that we are the children of God. This statement contradicts the Gnostic false teachers that the brethren in Asia would have encountered. So God would not have children who are men. That was one of their main arguments against Jesus as the man or Jesus as deity. Yet we see this confirmed for us elsewhere in the New Testament. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Let's also look at Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. John draws out two ideas from this relationship with God. The first is that we are unfamiliar to the world because the world is unfamiliar with God. The second is that this relationship produces a necessary and hopeful transformation in us. We are unaware of what all this transformation entails, as it seems is John, but there are a couple important things for us to keep in mind. First is that it is a transformation. We are not acceptable to God in our current condition. We require the cleansing that comes through Christ so that we may also be further transformed when we are glorified with him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we will be transformed from one degree of glory unto another degree of glory. The second thing that we must note about this transformation is that we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ's glorified body. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, starting verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. If we hope to be thus transformed with him, we must strive to purify ourselves, just as he is pure. If we take a step back to look at John's letter as a whole and his purpose in writing it, we can see that this is another strike that John makes against the philosophy and false teaching of Gnosticism. If the body is completely evil, there is no way, nor is there any need to purify it. If the spirit is completely and inherently good, there's no need to purify it. To deny the need to purify ourselves, to strive to be holy before the Father at Christ's return, is to deny ourselves the hope of being transformed and glorified like him. This is why John is so harsh and quick to call these false teachers liars and antichrist elsewhere in his letter. The men who were teaching these things were robbing their brethren of hope in Christ's return. In verse 4, John revisits the idea of practice. Only this time he's talking about practicing sin. Another way we might understand this is making a practice of sin, of sinning. Here he compares practicing sinning with practicing lawlessness. But why is this distinction important? Sin is not just an impropriety or a faux pas. Sin isn't a little oopsie, like a dog who soiled the rug but couldn't really help itself. Sin is a clear and purposeful violation of God's law. Sin is a willful affront to God. When a law is broken, a clear and known statute is violated. Breaking a law also assumes that there's some governing body, someone who gave the law. By equating sin to lawlessness, John implies that we are not just committing some vague victimless crime. We are sinning against one who established the law. We're sinning against the one who established the law. David understood this when he wrote, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight," in the 51st Psalm. Jesus Christ came to the earth to save us from sin. He alone is the one who is able to remove sin from the world, both by cleansing men from the sins they have committed and commissioning them to live lives free of sin. He was without sin, yet took on our sin so that we might be reconciled to God. Let's look at what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 21. "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." In light of that, John gives us a simple litmus test for whether we are abiding in Christ or not. If we are abiding in Christ, we will not continue sinning. If we continue sinning, we are not abiding in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes this, starting in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If he has become sin for us, we must become the righteousness of God if we are in him. We can no longer continue in our sins. If we continue in our sins, how can we say that we are in Christ? How can we say that we're the righteousness of God? In verse 7, John repeats his affectionate address of the reader to the readers of this letter. He calls them little children. It's not to belittle them, but it's an expression of his love and care for them. And he does this many times through the book. I believe he also does this to punctuate the letter and kind of get their attention a little bit. It's like if you're, sometimes doing stuff with the kids and they get going on their own thing and I need to kind of draw their focus back. I'll say, "Son, come on now, son," or say their name. So they're both looking, they're like front and center looking at me embarrassed. I apologize. But that's what John's doing here. John's refocusing their attention. He tells them not to be deceived. So much of the Gnosticism that was being pushed upon them was just that, deception. That's a big part of what John talks about in the first couple chapters of this book, is the truth versus the lies that they're hearing. And so much of what John writes to them is very simple theologically. Righteousness is from God. Those who practice righteousness belong to God. Sin originated with the devil. Those who practice sin are of the devil. He's saying that's one thing that I really like about 1 John, is it's a very simple book theologically. It's easy for me to understand. John is telling them to set aside all the lies and philosophical gymnastics that the Gnostics were teaching and focus on the truth. The same applies to us today. While we may not face Gnosticism in name, many similar morally relativist and downright hedonist philosophies present themselves around us in the world daily. Their goal is the same as the Gnostic philosophies of the first century: to somehow permit or excuse a life of sin. And the solution for us is the same as it was for the churches in Asia. Focus on the truth. The truth is that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil, not permit them, not to excuse them. In part, this destruction took place on the cross. If you recall the passage I read in 2 Peter, he writes, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness." However, this also happens within us. As we abide in Jesus Christ and practice righteousness, the works of the devil are being destroyed in us. We are no longer practicing sin and lawlessness. It's as simple as that. Throughout this chapter, John has been describing one born of God, or the child of God. The child of God practices righteousness. The child of God is unfamiliar to the world. One born of God anticipates transformation upon his return in hope. The children of God purify themselves. In verse 9, John once again describes the one born of God. The child of God does not make a practice of sinning, because God's seed abides in him. I'd like to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22. There Peter writes, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. The seed of God that abides in the child of God is the implanted word of God." In many translations of the Bible, this passage reads as if the one born of God never sins, nor is it possible for them to sin. This understanding of the passage contradicts what John writes elsewhere in the book. If we look back at the first chapter of John, starting in verse 8, there he writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John is not telling us in verse 9 that it is impossible for the Christian to sin, nor that being born of God just assumes a life of perfection. We should not and do not allow ourselves to return to the practice of sinning. We hold God's word in high regard and incorporate it into our lives, recognizing its power. We cannot sin. not because it is impossible for us, but because we are morally constrained to remain pure. We speak like this all the time. If someone asks me if I want to go to the movies tonight, and I say, sorry, I can't, I don't mean to say that it's impossible for me to go. I just have other things going on in my life that are going to keep me from going. That's what John means here. As Christians, we cannot sin, but it does not mean that it's impossible for us to sin. We just have other better things going on in our lives. In verse 10, John wraps up his discussion of practice by saying that who we are is evident by what we practice. There's not some strange cosmic spirit matter rift that allows us to be children of God but still practice the works of the devil. Who we are determines what we practice. Children of God practice righteousness. Children of the devil practice sin and lawlessness. John finds one last way to put this, just so he's exceedingly clear. One who does not practice righteousness is not of God. If we are born of God, if we have received his Spirit and allowed his word to implant within our hearts and permeate our lives, we cannot help but practice righteousness. Let's look at one last scripture. And I did not write down which scripture this is. This is Matthew. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. I'm not sure which verse. This is Jesus speaking. It says, "Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." This is Jesus speaking about false prophets during the Sermon on the Mount, but it fits in just as well with John's teaching about detecting and combating Gnosticism. We are known by our fruits. What we practice reveals who we are, both to ourselves and to others. The children of God produce the fruit of righteousness. False teachers, false prophets, and other children of the devil produce the fruit of sin. During my time preparing for this lesson and thinking about practice, I was reminded of a cartoon that I saw a long time ago in elementary school music class. It was called Sparky and the Magic Piano. Do you remember this? You? Okay. So this movie, or this, it's like 48 minutes long. It's the perfect length for a music class, and which was probably better than what we would have done otherwise in music class. But it opens with young Sparky out in the backyard playing baseball with his friends on a beautiful sunny day. And he gets summoned in for a piano lesson. His piano teacher's there to give him a piano lesson. Sparky hasn't been practicing, and this is immediately apparent to his piano teacher. So she impresses upon him the importance of practicing the piano, and then the lesson's over, and she leaves him to practice. Over the course of whatever time Sparky suffers through practicing, he discovers that his piano can talk, and the piano will play whatever tune Sparky asks. All Sparky has to do is just move his fingers over the keys and basically pretend that he's playing the piano. Sparky's mom, and Sparky tests this out, and then Sparky's mom hears from the other room and quickly calls the piano teacher back, and together these two women decide that Sparky's a musical genius and he needs to go on tour. Of course, Sparky goes along with this with the proviso that he needs to bring the piano from home in order to go on this tour and perform. So Sparky and the Magic Piano go and they perform at larger and larger venues, Carnegie Hall, the Hollywood Bowl, the Kennedy Center. He actually plays for the president at one point. And Sparky asks the piano to play increasingly difficult pieces, and which this culminates with the minute waltz in 30 seconds, which doesn't even sound good. So, and through this process, Sparky really soaks up the privileges of fame. He's flying first class. He orders ice cream for his dog everywhere he goes. And he just generally acts like a spoiled brat. Then finally, the day comes when the magic piano has had enough and isn't going to play for Sparky anymore. Of course, Sparky has bought into his own hype at this point, and he's sure that he's really the one that's playing. It's not the magic piano anymore. And he doesn't need any help. Sparky is wrong. And he fails miserably. And he's in front of a giant crowd of people, and he's just pounding on the piano, trying to get it to play. And, you know, jeers from the audience. And then Sparky comes to. He's at home, in the living room, at the old piano, realizing that it was all just a dream, and Sparky has a renewed zeal for practicing and a new respect for his piano teacher. I remember not liking that video when I watched it in elementary school. I don't know what grade I was in. First, because I felt like at the time I was probably in piano lessons, and I felt a little bit attacked. But also, I didn't care for the poorly, it's like, all right, we're going to watch a movie, and then it's a parable about the importance of practicing. But I feel like it's human nature for us to want to benefit from something that we haven't practiced. Whether it's Sparky, or it's me with the piano, the guitar, the trombone, the guitar again. I want to benefit, or if it's Allen Iverson, I want to benefit from something I haven't practiced. The third chapter of 1 John is clear that the things we practice are important, and who we are determines what we practice. If you aren't a child of God this morning, you haven't been practicing righteousness. You may make an effort at being a good person and doing the right thing, but true righteousness comes from God and His Word abiding in you. You can allow Jesus to destroy the works of the devil in your life. You can await transformation and glorification at His return in hope if you will only surrender in obedience and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If there's anything that the congregation can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.